May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this morning. In Jesus' name. Last time I spoke, we looked at the first seven chapters of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's vision. There was in those chapters, there was the revelation, which is calling, his commission, and I paralleled it to how God reveals himself to us, how he calls us and he commissions us to do the tasks that he's given us to do in history. And their job is to be obedient. In the remaining chapters of that first section of Ezekiel, chapters 4 to 7 especially, he's given greater insight into the task that he's to undertake. Ezekiel was left under no illusion as to the bereft and naked state that Israel is in because of their blatant disregard for God's plans and rules. Today we're going to have a wee look at chapters 8 to 35 and find that they're a greater revelation of the same. Today, though, I'd like to look at especially chapters 8 to 10, where Ezekiel receives another revelation, and from there he's tasked with a message to give to those who surround Israel. The task is to tell who God is, and the result that taking his beloved Israel into exile will ultimately have on them. Up until the remaining chapters, up to 35, the book continues on God's ongoing declaration of warnings for those nations who took the Israelites captive. The overall theme was basically, when you ignore God, don't think you can get away with it. Arrogance and pride will be your downfall. God will be victorious, and to Israel, the consequences of sin will bring outcomes that they don't like. But let's look this morning at chapters 8 to 10, and the focus is especially a reminder again, I believe, on his call on us to holiness, our barriers to his working, what happens with sin, and the excuses that we're prone to give. So let's have a look in Ezekiel chapters 8 to 10, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. And I'll just get my drink of water before I go. Then the Spirit lifted me up into the sky and transported me to Jerusalem in a vision from God. I was taken to the north gate of the inner courtyard of the temple, where there is a large idol that has made the Lord very jealous. Suddenly, the glory of the Lord of Israel, the glory of the God of Israel was there, just as I had seen it before in the valley. Then the Lord said to me, "Son of man, look towards the north." So I looked. And there to the north, beside the entrance to the gate, near the altar, stood the idol that had made the Lord so jealous. "Son of man," he said, "do you see what they are doing? Do you see the detestable sins the people of Israel are committing to drive me from my temple? But come, and you will see even more detestable sins than these." Then he brought me to the door of the temple courtyard, where I could see a hole in the wall. He said to me, "Now, son of man, dig into the wall." So I dug into the wall and found a hidden doorway. "Go in," he said, "and see the wicked and detestable sins they are committing in there." So I went in and saw the walls engraved with all kinds of crawling animals and detestable creatures. I also saw the various idols worshipped by the people of Israel. 70 leaders of Israel were standing there, with Jezaniah, son of Shaphan, in the center. Each of them held an incense burner, from which a cloud of incense rose above their heads. Then the Lord said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the leaders of Israel are doing with their idols in dark rooms? They are saying, 'The Lord doesn't see us. He has deserted our land.'" Then the Lord added, "Come and I will show you even more detestable sins than these." He brought me to the north gate of the Lord's temple and and some women were sitting there, weeping for the god Tammuz. Have you seen this? He asked, but I will show you even more detestable sins than these. Then he brought me into the inner courtyard of the Lord's temple, at the entrance to the sanctuary, between the entry room and the bronze altar, where there were about 25 men with their backs to the sanctuary of the Lord. They were facing east, bowing low to the ground, worshipping the sun. Have you seen this, son of man? He asked. Is it nothing for the people of Judah that they commit these detestable sins, leading the whole nation into violence, thumbing their noses at me and provoking my anger? Therefore I will respond in fury. I will neither pity nor spare them. And though they cry for mercy, I will not listen. Chapter 9. Then the Lord thundered, bring on the men appointed to punish the city. Tell them to bring their weapons with them. Six men soon appeared from the upper gate that faces north, each carrying a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man dressed in linen, who carried a writer's case at his side. They all went into the temple courtyard and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel rose up from between the cherubim where it had rested and moved to the entrance of the temple. And the Lord called to the man dressed in linen who was carrying the writer's case. He said to him, walk through the streets of Jerusalem and put a mark on the forehead of all who weep and sigh because of the detestable sins being committed in their city. Then I heard the Lord say to the other men, follow him through the city and kill everyone whose forehead is not marked. Show no mercy, have no pity. Kill them all, old and young, girls and women and little children. But do not touch anyone with the mark. Begin right here at the temple. So they began by killing the 70 leaders. Defile the temple, the Lord commanded. Fill its courtyards with corpses. Go. So they went and began killing throughout the city. While they were out killing, I was all alone. I fell face down on the ground and cried out, O sovereign Lord, will your fury against Jerusalem wipe out everyone left in Israel? Then he said to me, the sins of the people of Israel and Judah are very, very great. The entire land is full of murder. The city is filled with injustice. They are saying, the Lord doesn't see it. The Lord has abandoned the land. So I will not spare them or have any pity on them. I will fully repay them for all they have done. Then the man in linen clothing who carried the writer's case reported that and said, I have done as you commanded. Chapter 10. In my vision, I saw what appeared to be a throne of blue lapis lazuli above the crystal surface over the heads of the cherubim. Then the Lord spoke to the man in linen clothing and said, go between the whirling wheels beneath the cherubim and take a handful of burning coals and scatter them over the city. He did this as I watched. The cherubim were standing at the south end of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud of glory filled the inner courtyard. Then the glory of the Lord rose up from above the cherubim and went over the door up to the door of the temple. The temple was filled with this cloud of glory, and the courtyard glowed brightly with the glory of the Lord. The moving wings of the cherubim sounded like the voice of God Almighty, and could be heard even in the outer courtyard. The Lord said to the man in linen clothing, go between the cherubim and take some burning coals from between the wheels. So the man went in and stood beside one of the wheels. Then one of the cherubim reached out his hand and took some live coals from the fire burning among them. He put the coals into the hands of the man in linen clothing, and the man took them and went out. All the cherubim had what looked like human hands under their wings. I looked, and each of the four cherubim had a wheel beside him, and the wheels sparkled like beryl. All four wheels looked alike and were made the same. Each wheel had a second wheel turning crosswise within it. The cherubim could move in any of the four directions they faced without turning as they moved. They went straight in the direction they faced, never turning aside. Both the cherubim and the wheels were covered with eyes. The cherubim had all eyes all over their bodies, including their hands, their backs, and their wings. I heard someone refer to the wheels as the whirling wheels. Each of the four cherubim had four faces. The first of the face was the face of an ox, the second was a human face, the third was the face of a lion, and the fourth was the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose upward. These were the same living beings I had seen right beside the Kibar River. When the cherubim moved, the wheels moved within them. When they lifted their wings to fly, the wheels stayed beside them. When the cherubim stopped, the wheels stopped. When they flew upward, the wheels rose up, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Then the glory of the Lord moved out from the door of the temple and hovered over the cherubim. And as I watched, the cherubim flew with their wheels to the east gate of the Lord's temple, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered above them. These were the same living beings I had seen beneath the God of Israel when I was by the Kibar River. I knew they were cherubim, for each had four faces and four wings, and what looked like human hands under their wings. And their faces were just like the face of the beings I had seen at the Kibar, and they travelled straight ahead, just as the others had. The temple was the place where God had met with his people since the time of the Exodus. God had given very careful instructions about how it was to be built in Jerusalem. In this section, the presence of God leaving the temple and the reasons for it are incredibly significant for Ezekiel. The Lion Handbook to the Bible says that what Ezekiel may see may be actual practices or the description is symbolic. Either way, if the meaning is plain, there has been a total departure from the true religion of Israel. In verse 13, an image of the Canaanite goddess Asherah is the image of jealousy that had been set up in God's temple. That's in chapter 8 that we read. In verse 7 to 13, the nation's leaders are secretly practicing animal worship. Verse 14, the women are mourning the Sumerian god Tammuz, who was supposed to die with the old year and rise again with the spring. Verse 16, men with their backs to God worship the sun. Contrary to the popular belief in chapter 8, verse 12, God sees and judges. In verse chapter 9, only those who grieve the loss of true faith will be spared. Then in chapter 10, Ezekiel again sees the vision he was given in chapter 1. Last time I spoke, we spent quite a bit of time looking at that in chapter 1. The glory of God contrasts with the loathsome scenes of idolatry in his temple. This is why God's presence would be withdrawn, leaving the temple an empty shell and Jerusalem without its heart and soul. The truth of this illustration is still as relevant today as when it was written, around 2,600 years ago. While we're not roaming the desert with Moses, our forefathers brought with them from the home country their version of how to worship God. Often the buildings, customs, and knowledge of the scriptures, perhaps the way they're set out in the building, all come with a fairly Scottish flavour to this part of the country. Don't get me wrong, I believe God does honour us when we honour him, but sometimes we can think that actually there's no other way to worship God. Our view of him can be incredibly narrow if we just stick to the ways of our forefathers. We must remember to keep the main thing, the main thing. God lives in the temple. Back then it was the physical temple with the prescribed sacrifices, priests and altars as described in detail in Deuteronomy. But now he comes to live in us when we accept Jesus, who is the sacrifice, and has made us right with God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." I hadn't really thought much about it today, that we would be as blatant today in some of our practices of idolatry as the Israelites were, but probably the last 18 months I've had a change of thought, I think God's revealed a bit more. So I believe that God is saying that there are four ways that we can be just as sinful in our lives today. Not just as individuals, but as a corporate body of believers. And if we're serious about being his body and being pure, as the bride of the book of Revelation speaks about, he wants to make us aware of these things and help us to deal with them. Hence the in-training part. I don't think these are items that will be dealt with instantly, but once we're aware of them, I believe that God will help us to grow together in purging them from our lives, both corporately and individually. Since becoming more aware of these, I've been far more aware of the struggle that they are and how seriously God takes any sin. Once we become a Christian, conversion takes place. You can probably name the time when we first realise that God revealed himself to us, or it can be an immediate experience, or sometimes it's a step-by-step revelation. But once that's happened and we know that who God is and who we are in relation to that, then we're cleansed of all the rubbish that separates us from God, but that's only part of it. Each moment, this is applying, might not apply to you so much, but each moment that I'm conscious and breathing and functioning, it's a whole other challenge. Ephesians 6 makes it plain that we're in a battle, not even with ourselves, but with spiritual forces that we can't even see, who seek to distract us, pull us off course, and keep us focused on our own problems, rather than looking to God, who knows all our flaws and struggles already. When we look to God and confess our sin, the author and perfecter of our faith, he gets involved. The enemy loses ground, and the battle intensifies. Some things that we've never even given a thought to get challenged. If we're going through these times, the things, God says it's a good thing. We're on the right track. Things are starting to happen, and God is at work, working out things we can't even think of or imagine. However, in this love and desire to make us more like himself, God is continuing to sanctify us, to transform us from what we were into the image and likeness of his Son. It's quite a mind-blowing thought, really. So, the process can get sticky. We're in a battle. The struggle with what we want to do, and the Holy Spirit in us drawing us closer to God. The thing about it is we have the freedom to choose. God will not force us into a contract once we say we'd like to follow him. There's always an out clause. And he's only waiting if we do not express that ongoing desire to want more of him. Back in June, Chris Wavell's called it submission. As his body of believers here and around the world, God is preparing us for meeting himself, spending eternity with him. If that's not our end goal, we need to readjust our focus. God is working, and I believe that he wants to clean us inside in the places that only he knows about, and those inner thoughts that have happened before we even know they've happened ourselves. The patterns of our life so deeply ingrained that they're part of us. As I said before, they're not easy quick fixes, and we need each other as a body to help us on the road. I think that some of the New Testament church ones in Acts, they sort of got to have that more sorted, but it only came as they grew up in their faith and as they faced the climate of the day that they did. Persecution and daily challenge, as these things were squeezed out of them. I think God is giving us a bit of a heads up so we can start to be aware, and he can do some work in us to teach us how to work together. So we're better in tune with him, and so we're more aware of what he wants to be doing. I'm not sure if you've had conversations with other Christian fellow people in the local area, but just about everybody I've spoken to, God is speaking in their churches about bringing people into their church, and are they ready? And I thought, it's a similar thing, really. My dictionary app on my phone states that an idol in relation to the Bible is an image or deity other than God, or the deity itself. I read Our Daily Bread, and the devotional there puts it more plainly. An idol is anything that takes God's rightful place. The passage in Ezekiel had these idols very, very clearly signposted in chapter 8. The local countries had idol worship, a very different cultural practice to the Israelites, whom God had commanded very clearly that they were to worship him alone. You just need to read the list of the Ten Commandments to know number one. So the points that I believe God wants us to be aware of are a lack of love and humility. That's the first one. And I'll tell you the others as we go. Jesus lived out a very different cultural practice that he knew God had given him to undertake, to be in constant communication with his Father, full of the Holy Spirit and therefore full of love. We see in the Gospels how radically different that this was from his culture. The opposite of love and humility is pride. Jesus didn't live in that zone at all. He was so full of the presence of God that he was fully aware of who he was and who God was. Jesus commands us to love God and to love each other, so much so that we get lost in him, and he lives through us. He's the only one who directs our paths, who's at the centre of our thinking and our every motivation. I'm not like Jesus, yet. This is a struggle, an internal battle in my mind on a very regular basis. But now that I'm aware of it, and I'm becoming more aware of how important the attitude of my heart is towards God and His love, and letting Him be the one who directs my thinking and my steps each day, I want Him to be at work more and more. If I don't, then to my way of thinking, my attitude towards God enters a state where I'm saying I'm more important than He is. And that's idolatry. That's pride as well. And that, as James says, is where sin is born. If any part of me wants Jesus to be glorified, and I am working towards that happening, even if it's only in my mind, then God is pleased because I acknowledge Him and who He is and the call that He has on my life. Sometimes too, when prayer is the last thing that I feel like doing, that's the thing I know that I need to be doing. Chris Wakels, again, said submission to God's lordship is the biggest battle. Second area I believe that God is calling our attention to is having a disregard for the whole of His laws, and at times this can go hand in hand with the third point, unbelief. Some of the Bible can be difficult to imagine happening, but even having that mindset is contrary to who God is. When we read of how God created the world in Genesis, the details of the Creator in the final chapters of Job, the fact that Jesus came as the atonement sacrifice, the miracles He did, His resurrection from the dead, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the activities of Christ's followers in the New Testament, and the fact that God will return as outlined in Revelation. All of it can seem, to our limited carnal minds, can seem quite far-fetched and completely strange. It's just as well that in 2 Corinthians 5:7 it says that we are to live by faith and not by sight. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, it says that God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Just get a concordance and check all references to faith. There's quite a few. God is spirit, and we have physical limitations and minds. We see and work and understand in time and space. God is outside of those. Of course He knows what's going on. And, yeah, when I've come across parts in the Word, I'm going, that just sounds bizarre. I ask Him, and I have started to ask Him more and more, what's going on here? What are you actually saying? And it's interesting what responses come back. Whether it's just a word of clarity or something, but I guess when I'm honest to God, He's honest with us. My third point is unbelief. But this can be summed up by asking ourselves if God can. Is He able? Sometimes we find ourselves asking if God will or God won't. I don't think that I agree with those questions. How can I know if I'm asking, will God heal someone? How can I know if He will or won't heal them from my perspective? I don't know anything about the big plan for that person or this person. I don't even know the big plan for what I'm facing. So who am I to ask if God will or won't do something? I think the key point is, do I believe that God can? Creation speaks loudly of God's skills and delicacy in bringing something out of nothing. Look at space. The moon, the stars, the planets. What Hubble spacecraft has been finding. And recent exploration that's been happening around Pluto. Of course God can. And that's only the bits that we know about. How big is the God you believe in? How big is the God I believe in? Do you believe God when He says something? Or is He a small figment that you can find Him living during the pages of the book? When we have predefined parameters that fit our limited thinking, God says that that is idolatry. When we lie in bed at night thinking about what might have happened or where the world is heading to, do we believe that God can? Do we as a church dare to believe what He's written in His Word? Do I dare share it boldly with those around? Unbelief isn't way up there. It's right in here. And in here. And what's happened before we realised what we've even done.
Yes,
in our thinking. We need to take captive of our thoughts and not let them rule their lives. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. We are to read what's in the book and believe what the author says. It's a God thing and not a human thing. God knows our thoughts. He knows that we are dust. So who are we not to believe him? The end chapters of Job really plain about what God thinks of people who think they are in control. Unbelief is a pride thing through and through. And if we're walking further in it and not taking notice of changing our ways, then that's more than prideful. That's arrogance and outright disobedience. And very similar to the Israelites in Ezekiel. The fourth point, I believe, is that we deny the truth once we've heard it. I believe this can be a subtlety of deceptive thought as well. Like the four types of growth that the son experienced when he sowed the seed in Jesus' parable. The first one fell on the rocks, the second had no root, the third started and got choked up, and the fourth yielded. Like the second and third seeds, truth can slip away quickly or get choked without us even being aware. An example, I hear or read a truth from the Bible, and then I take a hold of it and claim it over the circumstances I'm in. It can disappear from consciousness before I know it. Human thinking can rationalise it away before God can challenge me on it. Or my own predetermined mindset can make it stall. I have experienced this myself. If I'm having a quiet time and God reveals the truth and he's telling me to do something about that as a result of what I've learned, and I write it down, and then if I don't do anything about it, I concluded that that is an example of disobedience, unbelief, idolatry, and denial of the truth all rolled into one. When it comes down to it, why didn't I do as I believed I was being instructed? If God is big, as I'm saying he is, what should I not believe about what is going on? There are several reasons or excuses that pop straight down on the paper as I was writing, and obviously it's quite a ingrained thing that I'm still working through. There are several reasons, I guess. Fear. Was I right in hearing what I thought I was? Did I believe what God was asking me to do? Was it in line with Scripture? And those are good questions, but if I take them too far, then it becomes my thinking about what I believe God is telling me to do. Was it going to be beneficial for another person? Was it because I just didn't want to do it? Could I think of some reasons why I think I might have heard that wrong? When you break it down, any reason or excuse I could come up with for not stepping out and believing God comes down to sin. Our sinful nature is the one we're called to put to death on a regular basis. The only cure for it is submission, active submission to God and his work in our lives, obedience. Putting to death each day, and often each part of each day, our own desire and ego, and making them bow down to the lordship of the living and most holy God. And he, who created the heavens and earth, whose hands put stars into space, and he calls them by name, in his love, in his grace for us, comes and meets us where we are. In Isaiah, it says that though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. If we don't do this, submit to God, our hearts become hardened, and we become cold and ambivalent towards his grace. And as the Israelites found out, exile from God was the next step. If we inherit the truth and choose not to follow, there are consequences for our own choices. As I began, Ezekiel told the Israelites that the consequences of sin would bring about outcomes that they didn't like. In Ezekiel chapter 36, there's some wonderful verses, and I'd just like to finish with those. They're from verse 26 and 27. Ezekiel 36, 26, 27. And next week when I speak, I'll come back to these, but they're great to know now. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. and I will put my spirit in you, so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. It's a great promise. These 4 points are, I've decided, not for the faint-hearted. They're a sign that God is serious about making us more like Jesus. God disciplines those he loves. As Hebrews 12, 4-11 from the Message said before, that no one likes discipline at a time. There was a phrase I heard when I was quite a bit younger, that God loves us the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. I guess my question for all of us this morning is, will we let him? Will we work with him to let him do this? Let's pray. Lord, you know us. You saw us in our mother's womb before we were born. And before our mothers were born, you knew before the creation of the world. Lord, who are we? Your word says we are dust. But then it says that you created us. And what you made, you said was very good. Lord, you love us. Thank you for sending Jesus to pay the price. Buy us back, Lord. Thank you that you've called us, you've revealed yourself to us, Lord, and all we want to do is to honour you and give you all that you are due. Lord, we get in the way of ourselves sometimes. You know what walls we put up. You know our minds. You know our excuses. You know the things that motivate us. Lord, you create us. Lord, we're the things that you want us to tidy up before you, to get right with you, to give to you, to sacrifice to you, so that we can come into a closer relationship with you. Lord, we ask you to reveal those things to us. Thank you for the wonderful promise that you give us a new heart. You do heart surgery first, you take out the old one, Lord, and you know what we need at the right time. Thank you for your truth. We pray that it will go deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name.